There is one question that every Christian must answer. Job will have to answer this question. You, if you know Christ, will have to answer this question. And unfortunately for most of us, the answer comes when we experience trials. Here's the question. Why do you serve God? Why do you follow God? That's the question that Job is going to have to answer in chapters 1 through 3. Now, before we begin, it's helpful to have kind of a big picture of the Old Testament wisdom books. There are five books in the Old Testament that are considered wisdom books or poetry. They are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Let me talk about three of those. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Proverbs teaches us this. Proverbs teaches us that God is wise and just. And as a general rule, God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. But Ecclesiastes is a little bit different than that. Ecclesiastes teaches us that people don't always get what is just or fair. That is, sometimes righteous people receive unfair treatment and the ungodly prosper. And so Job takes these apparently conflicting messages and he brings to us this question: is God wise? Is God just? And the book of Job provides for us a category for Christians. It provides for us a theological category of righteous people who suffer. Job will confront us about suffering when there is no human explanation. He reveals the physical pain, the emotional upheaval, the tremors of faith, the relational instability in his family that occur when tragedy strikes. At times in this book, God appears silent and uncaring, even unfair. And before we ever get to hear from God's voice, there are 40 chapters, 40 excruciating chapters, where Job will hear no answers. In fact, Job will not answer your questions as to why you are facing what you are facing. Job will not give any easy answers for difficult questions. In fact, in many ways, Job will teach us how to live with unanswered questions. For some, trials are a problem to solve. But Job reminds the reader that if you will faithfully walk with God, that in the end, you will hear God's voice. So maybe this, maybe just this, maybe Job isn't about the questions that we ask of God, but maybe it's more about the question that God asks of us, which is where we get our title this morning, the one question every Christian must answer, which is, why do you follow God? Before we even get into the text, let me give us a big synopsis of Job. Job is a wealthy guy. He's a wealthy sheik, what we would say. Probably living between the time of Abraham and Moses. Before Moses, Job is living. He's not a nomad. You could think in our terminology, he's probably more like a rancher. He has oxen that plow fields. He owns 7,000 sheep. Do you know how many acreage you got to have to take care of 7,000 sheep? I mean, this would rival some of the greatest ranches in our own state. He has 3,000 camels, 500 oxen. He employs not just dozens, but hundreds of servants. And the Bible sums up his financial portfolio by saying, Job was the greatest of all the people of the East. This was one retirement portfolio that every investment manager would want to handle. And if you think his finances are impressive, the Bible's assessment of his spiritual walk and of his character is even greater than that. Let me show this to you. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was, here's the Bible's assessment, blameless, upright, he fears God, he turns away from evil. Look at verse 5. And when the day of the feast of his children had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning. He would offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned. It may be. It's not that they're this partying that they're doing is not in any way indicating that they're sinning. It's just that they may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so Job continually offered sacrifices. Look at verse 8. The Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on all the earth. Blameless, upright, fears God, turns away from evil. If that's not enough, look at chapter 2, verse 3. Again, God is speaking and he says, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. Blameless, upright, fears God, and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him. Job's experiences that he goes through are not because somehow he is unrighteous. In fact, just the opposite. The Bible goes to great pains to paint a clear picture of this brother. He is a righteous man. And chapters 1 and 2 are like, I don't know, do you have on your television a split screen where you can watch, you know, one football game inside another football game? Chapters 1 and 2 are like split screen TVs with two ball games being played at the same time. One is in heaven. This conversation is going on in heaven while another conversation is going on earth. And the one on earth has no idea of what is going on in heaven. And we are introduced to a character, a being. In the Hebrew, we refer to him as the Satan. It's exactly who you think it is. Satan. The Satan. His name means adversary or accuser. And yes, it is Satan, for he functions like the evil one. Let me introduce you to him. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Look at verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said this, which is where we get our question. Does Job fear God for no reason? And after this courtroom setting now, the author of Job transports us like we're put into a time warp. And we go from heaven and we go to earth immediately, where this horrific story takes place. And it appears to Job that the heavens and the earth have turned against him. Everything is against him. It's the Sabaeans from the south. It's a lightning storm from the west. The Chaldeans from the north. And the fatal winds from the east. Look at verse 13. Listen to this horrific story that was read so well for us earlier. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. There came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another. The Chaldeans formed three groups, made a raid on the camels, and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. This has been timed by the evil one to be precisely so that it happened many days in prior, and that each messenger would run successively after another to give the worst possible setting for this information to Job. So the question is this: Satan's accusation was the only reason Job fears you is because you bribe him with goodies. You bribe him with the good stuff. That's the only reason why he fears you, God. Which leads us to the question that we want to entertain this morning, which is, Christian, why do you follow God? Let me give you one reason from the text of why Job followed God. You follow God when your love for God is greater than your loss. That's in your worship guide. You can fill it out if you like. You follow God when your love for God is greater than your loss. And I am going to walk gingerly on some thin ice now. I do not intend in any way to trivialize your loss, to downplay your loss, brother or sister. Whether it is the loss of a parent, whether it is the loss of a spouse, a job, a child, a doctor's diagnosis, I in no way, in any way, want to trivialize the pain that you are experiencing, brothers and sisters. Nor is it to say this, that somehow it didn't take a period of time for you to arrive at this destination of loving God more than the loss. Because prolonged trials unsettle our faith. One author writes it this way: Satan is saying that none of God's people love him more than they love themselves. Their love for God and their faithfulness to Him is not God-centered, but it is self-centered. It's about what they get out of God. He is accusing God of running a nasty protection racket instead of what God is claiming it to be, a salvation based on grace. So, brothers and sisters, notice what Job's response is to his suffering. Verse 20. After hearing all the news, Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and He worshiped. Job worships. This is not the response the Satan has been expecting or anticipating. His worship, here's what happens. His worship reveals that Job loves God more than he loves what he has lost. And it's not to say that he didn't love what he lost either. So, Christian, what I would say that this text here does for us is it gives us a category for sorrowful worship. That it gives us a category for sorrowful worship, that is, for suffering worship. Not all worship is raucous. Not all worship is joyful hand clapping. Not all worship raises hands. Some worship includes tears. Tears that would say things like this: "Why, God?" Or, "God, why did you allow this?" And here's why: because in those questions, you are beginning to recognize your humanity and your God's sovereignty. And when you begin to bow before God's sovereignty, that is worship. This understanding of that you follow God when your love for God is greater than your loss, and for some of us it takes a long time to get there than others, that's okay. But this idea leads us quickly into chapter 2, where Job's wife will go down in infamy for asking a question that pits her God-fearing husband against God himself. And so here's observation number 2 about the text. Why do you follow God? That you follow God when your fear of God is greater than your loss. You follow God when your fear of God is greater than your loss. And so in chapter 2, God's going to pull back the clouds of heaven. And he's going to allow us to peer into the heavenly realm. In a second conversation between God and the adversary Satan. And without acknowledging the earlier failure, Satan actually accuses God that if he could just touch Job's health. Yeah. I know I said this about the reason why he worships you is because you give him goodies. But now, if I can just touch his health, he will curse you and he will die. That is, Job would exchange his fear of God, his worship, and his righteous living for his health if he could just get his health back. Look at verses 3 through 8 of Job chapter 2. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered Job? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. This is a loathsome disease. Commentators kind of argue back and forth on what it could be, and they speculate about this and speculate about that. But imagine contracting a disease like this. It is considered a divine curse in Job's days. Why? Because the odds are that you're going to die. This has to be a divine curse of some kind. And so Job and his wife assume that death is imminent, and why not, right? I mean, everything else around them is dying. Why would Job not be next? And Job takes broken pieces of pottery. Maybe some of the same pottery that in his wailing and in his crying he had picked up and thrown to the ground over the loss of his children. He takes broken pottery and he begins to scrape the open sores with oozing infection for a moment of temporary relief from the pain. If this were a movie, the end of verse 8, there would be a commercial break. Because we would all want to know, what is Job going to do now? What is Job going to say? But the next person to speak isn't Job at all. His wife comes into the scene, the setting. Here's a man, he is literally sitting in ashes. And those ashes, while he's literally sitting in them, are meant to be for the reader kind of a metaphor for his life. I mean, personally, his life is in ashes. Financially, his life is in ashes. Relationally, we'll find out in just a moment, his life will be in ashes. Look at verse 9. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Two imperatives. You curse, you die. One pastor writes this: Satan's ambush is complete. Job is not only emotionally shocked and physically disabled, but he is socially isolated now. He is alone on his ash heap. And it appears that the only thing that hasn't been burned by the disaster is his faith in God, and yet even that is going to be questionable in the chapters ahead. And Job's theology, his understanding of who God is, anchors him in the worst of trials, because he says in verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" The Bible still holds to Job's innocence. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. The final verses of chapter 2 introduce us to three characters who we're going to learn a lot about over the next couple weeks. Funny names: Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Sounds like a Lord of the Rings movie. We're going to become very acquainted with them. And the scripture records this, that all they did was sit for 7 days and 7 nights. They're sitting with their unrecognizable friend in his anguishing pain. And they didn't speak a word. And I would suggest this, that in these final verses of chapter 2, that we are learning something of these three men. I want to call it this. Can we call it? Let's call this a silent presence. Christian, may I suggest, rather than fixing someone's sorrow or pain, maybe what they need is just your silent presence. I understand that's not very American. We want to fix things. But doesn't that sound similar to the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit? That is, to be present to others. To be present is to put yourself in the position of being vulnerable to what they are vulnerable to. of being vulnerable with them. It means being willing to suffer while they are suffering, and to go with the sufferer in his or her own suffering to the best we can without being in it ourselves. Christian, I say this to you, that a silent presence is a powerful ministry of compassion. And so if you don't know what to say, say nothing and sit there and mourn. And dear sister, when your sister in Christ is mourning and tears are running down her face, maybe an arm around her shoulder and one cheek pressed up against the other cheek and feeling the sorrow together is what God intends. And I would suggest that we are learning this. The Spirit is pointing this out to this congregation for this reason, that either someone is in a dark trial now, or you will know someone who is going through a dark trial soon enough. And you will need the ministry of silent presence. Finally, chapter 3 just introduces us, kind of launches us into the book. I noticed this about Job, that we question God when the pain of life is greater than the joy. That one of the reasons why we question God is when the pain of life is greater than the joy. I know this really has not much to do with answering the question of why do you follow God? Right? In fact, Job, it says in verse 1 that after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed, but he did not curse whom? He did not curse God. What did he curse? He cursed the day of his birth. So we question God when the pain of life is greater than the joy. Look at verse 3, Job chapter 3. He says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God not above seek it, nor light shine upon it." Drop all the way down to the end of that chapter, and let me show you one other three verses, verse 24, where it reads, "For my sighing," notice that word sighing, "comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Now check this. No matter what translation of the Bible you have, you see the word sighing in verse 24 and the word groaning in verse 24. Instead of sighing in verse 24, a more helpful translation would be something like this: roaring, bellowing like a lion. Job says, "For my bellowing like a lion comes instead of my bread." Literally, I'm eating my own mourning. The second term, groaning, in verse 24, "and my groanings are poured out like water." Maybe more properly to be understood, he's weeping. He's bawling. Right? If Job was a woman, there was mascara everywhere. His shoulders are shaking. Maybe these are the inconsolable cries where all you see is a person's mouth open. He is groaning. His tears are everywhere. This is Job's case. Now, this may be the level of desperation that you feel when no one else is around. You may not have lost all your earthly possessions or every family member, You may not have a physical condition exactly like Job. But when you go through a devastating loss, this is what it feels like, isn't it? The point isn't to compare yourself to Job's situation and say, oh, I guess I got it pretty easy. Kind of knock off the crying bit. Kind of buck up, Skippy. That's not what the Spirit is intending for us. I want to show you one other passage here in Job 3. Look at verse 11, where Job says this. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept. Basically saying I would have died. Then I would have been at rest. And what I want to say, what I wish somebody would have said to Brother Job, is this. Brother Job, there is one who laid down his life for you. There is one who is laid to rest in your place so that you could have eternal rest. There is one who experienced greater humiliation for you on your behalf, the promised Messiah. The Bible refers to Satan, not just here in Job 1, but later on in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 12, refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. That is, this is his occupation. And in the Revelation, we are reminded of the Satan's destiny. For it says, and I quote, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down." He who accuses them day and night before our God. So I say to you this, brothers and sisters, while not knowing what is behind your suffering, what the sovereign purposes behind your suffering are, Christian, just as real as this scene is where Satan is accusing Job, there is coming a day. There is coming a day when another very real scene will take place and the Satan will be cast down for all eternity. And of equal importance, if that accuser is this. That was a courtroom scene that we saw there in Job chapter 1. And it appeared as if God is just kind of handing Satan over, which that certainly is what it was. But I remind you this, brothers and sisters, that just as there is equally an accuser, that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who argues on your behalf. And I love the lines of the song that we sing from time to time around here, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward, I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." So I want to give you three just kind of closing applications for us as we enter this new series on the book of Job. Number one, righteous people suffer. Righteous people suffer. Job would have been a horrible member in a prosperity gospel church. Job, you just need to think more positively. Just speak words into it. You'll be okay. You hear preaching like that, you ought to turn it off. It is not biblical preaching. Righteous people suffer. Followers of Jesus suffer. And if Jesus suffers, then his followers suffer. For we are not greater than our master. Righteous people suffer. Number two, there is a greater good. I, again, I want to say this gently. I want to say this as pastorally as I can, that there is a greater good that God intends to accomplish because of your suffering. For you, like Job, you may never know the intended ramifications of that suffering until eternity itself. But I say to you, friends, there is a greater good, even when people have sinned against you. And finally, a theme that we will strike often and long and hard for as long as we're in this book and as long as I'm the pastor of Grace Life Church. And that is this. Only a God-sized dose of sovereignty. A God-sized dose of sovereignty may be the only truth that sustains you during excruciating, seemingly never-ending trials. So, Grace Life, thinking, considering, reading on God's sovereignty, singing of it, this is not an intellectual exercise for kind of Christian nerds. Oh, that's Grace Life is the Christian nerd church because all they talk about is the sovereignty of God. No, the sovereignty of God is like steel for the spiritual soul to get through trials. It is not an intellectual exercise at all. In fact, when you lose someone you love or when something desperate happens to you, the only thing that you can hold on to is that God is sovereign through the midst of tears of God, why or why did this happen to me? So brothers and sisters, the one question that you must answer, that I must answer, that Job has to answer is this: why do I follow God? Is it for the eternal goodies? Is it for the gifts? Is it for the giver? Is it for the salvation? Is it for the Savior? Is it that I want heaven, or that I really want Christ? And unfortunately, suffering oftentimes is the only way that it exposes the answer to that question. And may God give us grace as we journey with Job to determine the answer to that question for our own selves as we observe Job's life. Let's pray. Father in heaven,